Father, once again, we're grateful for this time that you give us to gather together to raise our hearts and minds and praise and worship to you. Help us to look at your word and to be honest with one another and honest in our interpretations. Give us the wisdom and discernment that we need to know to find out what your word says. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. It's good to see you all here. It's good to be here. This day in history, in 1932, the Charles Lindbergh kidnapping occurred. So if you, I don't remember that myself, but I do remember this one. In 1969, Mickey Mantle retired. I was 12, in case you're wondering. And in 1872, I don't remember this one, Yellowstone became the first national park named by... There's an extra nickel in it for who can name the president. U.S. Grant. You were close. And in something that we've been hearing a lot on the radio about, in 1790, the first census began. So think about that when you're filling out your forms as it comes in. And something that every Michigander ought to celebrate every year. In 1803... Ohio became the 17th state. Now, I did look up the national days, too, to see if there was interesting in anything interesting in there. And it is national, see if I can do this right, National Dadgum That's Good Day, which is a celebration of Southern food, the flavors and tastes, and dadgum, that's good. Don't know if it's related or not, but it's also National Pig Day. So, that's enough of that. We are studying the coming kingdom using Dr. Woods' book to look at the Bible to see what the Bible has to teach about the coming kingdom, the millennial kingdom that we've been talking about for over a year now, I believe. And we're working our way through some of the passages that people use to interpret and come to the conclusion that we're in the kingdom now, or some form of the kingdom now, or a spiritual form of the kingdom now. And we're in the first section of that, the passages from Christ's ministry, and we've spent quite a few weeks looking at some of these verses. And last week, we kind of finished up the idea that in John 3:3-5, that you had to be born again to enter the kingdom of God, that this was saying that once you become born again, you're in the kingdom, that the kingdom is present within you. And we came up with quite a good defense that that is not really what it means. It was still talking about the kingdom as a future and coming event. So we're going to speak this week, if you can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 16. Let me page through this until I catch up with my notes. Matthew 16, verses 27 and 28. And this is an interesting verse, and I think misunderstood by many. Let's go ahead and read that. For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly, and if you've got a red letter edition, keep in mind this is Jesus speaking. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. Some of you standing here will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. It would be very easy, and many people do interpret that scripture to say the kingdom was imminent at that point. The kingdom had to come in a short period of time. We know by our history that all of the disciples that were standing there with Jesus when he uttered those words have died. So if that's true, then the kingdom had to have started back during their lives. And that's the interpretation they get. But Let me ask you a question, and I think the answer is fairly obvious. Can we agree that chapter 17 comes after chapter 16? Okay, so we're all good with that. Good. Then I've got a basis on which to start here. Can we all also agree that the chapter and verse divisions that are in the Bible are not inspired by the Holy Spirit? Now, the chapters and verses that we have in the Bible are very helpful, but we don't consider them to be divinely inspired. And sometimes what happens in the chapters and verses in the Bible is that we look at chapter 16 as an idea, and then look at chapter 17 as an idea. What happens in chapter 17? The transfiguration. So in the original Greek, there was no division, no separation between verses 27 and 28 and the beginning of chapter 17, which starts out by saying, 6 days later. Continuing that same thought, 6 days later, Peter took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a mountain. And we all know what happened there. So that's where Jesus appeared in his glorified state, along with two of the apostles. Two of the apostles were identified, and that's Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah kind of had to have a tendency of showing up, or at least it's prophesied that Moses and Elijah will show up at the beginning of some significant kingdom events. We talk about the two prophets that appear in the tribulation period, and what do? One of them holds up the rain for 42 months. What did Elijah do when he was here on earth? He held up rain for 42 months. Coincidentally. Yeah, I had my sarcasm light on there just in case. And, you know, the other one turns the water into blood, and of course we know that Moses did that in Egypt. So, you know, these two guys are significant. I'm sorry, I'm having trouble with my cord. So Jesus, you know, the transfiguration wasn't the coming of the kingdom. There are those who would say that. But I think that the transfiguration was more of a glimpse of the kingdom rather than the kingdom coming itself. At this period of time, Jesus, it says, appeared with the Shekinah glory upon him. He had the glory of God upon him in raiment that glowed, was brilliant, so that they could barely look at him. And this was a token or a type of what would happen in the kingdom, but it wasn't the kingdom. You know, it was a foretaste of the kingdom. It was a token or a prefigurement of the kingdom. So what he's saying at this point in time, you know, if Israel would have, or if Israel would accept him, or he's also indicating at that point in the future where Israel does accept him as king, this is what it's going to be like. So he was showing his disciples what that kingdom to come would be like, just some elements of it, and a temporary glimpse, a temporary sample of what was to come, and it was glorious. I mean, even Peter was speechless, or he should have been speechless. But, you know, they were in awe in what they saw. So, you know, that's going to be something to come. But so when we talk about there are those among us, when Jesus said there are those standing here among you who will not die before they see the coming Jesus coming into his glory or coming into his kingdom, some of the other translation or some of the other of the synoptic gospels worded a little bit differently, kind of emphasizing either the power or the glory of what would be appearing. So we can't get lost in these chapter divisions that we see. We need to understand that the idea of chapter 17, which immediately followed, what Jesus said in verse 16 was indeed a related event. So it wasn't unrelated because it was a continuation of the same story. So when Jesus made his prediction, immediately Matthew writes of the fulfillment of that. So the transfiguration was a fulfillment of the prophecy that Jesus made there in verse 28. And it wasn't, again, a permanent establishment of the kingdom. When the disciples that were with him, you know, looked and saw the glory and everything and then heard God's voice, they looked again and Moses and Elijah were gone and the glory was again taken off of Jesus and he was back to the way he was before the Shekinah glory sat upon him for that temporary period of time. So they saw this, they fulfilled the prediction of Jesus and then went back to the ministry that they were there to do. E.R. Craven says about this passage, the declaration of Jesus that there be some standing here in Matthew 16:28, according to the opinion of an early church father and others, may find its fulfillment in the immediately following transfiguration. So for a long time, that has been the proper interpretation of these events. In this event, the basileia, which is the Greek word for kingdom, was not merely symbolized, but appeared in all its glory, but for a moment. And the kingdom was for a moment set up here on earth. One of the three people that were there was one of the three disciples that were there were Peter, James, and John. And Peter himself wrote about this in a book that, oddly enough, is named Peter. In 2 Peter 1, 16 and 18, this was very near the end of Peter's life. Peter wrote this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." And what holy mountain? The Mount of the Transfiguration. He's speaking of that event. Alva McLean says this, "The conjunction, which begins chapter 17, and if we go back to the Greek, in 17 verse 1, in the Greek, it does begin with a conjunction. And what is a conjunction? It's just a connecting word. It begins with a word that frequently is translated in our English translations as and. So it is a continuation of that thought. And if you look at the original Greek, it did have that conjunction there. So he says the conjunction with which chapter 17 begins clearly establishes the unbroken continuity of thought between 16:28 and 17:1. And also in the accounts of Mark and Luke, there are no chapter divisions that occurs there, indicating that it is a continuation of a thought. And the word, I believe, in the Greek is kai, which is translated and. And I'm getting a nod from the front row, which means I must be telling the truth. So it's all part of the same story, and we can't separate it. Thomas Ice also writes, all three accounts, and he's talking about, in Thomas Ice, in his writing in this book that this is taken from, is writing in order to counteract the idea of preterists. And preterists believe in what I described last week as a realized eschatology, that we're in the kingdom now. And they believe that Jesus did set up the kingdom in the first century. And Thomas Ice here is refuting their use of Matthew 16:28. And he says this, all three accounts of the prophesied event speak of seeing the kingdom, seeing and the kingdom. Matthew says they will see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom emphasizing the person of the Son of Man coming. Mark says they see the kingdom of God, and he adds that it will come with power. Luke simply says that they see the kingdom of God. His point, there's a lot of words in this quote, but all of the synoptics, whether it's Matthew with its chapter divisions or Luke and Mark without them, link these two thoughts, these two paragraphs that we see separated by a chapter division in the book of Matthew. But 1628, which speaks of the coming of the kingdom within the lifespan of those, some of those standing there, was fulfilled in Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. And even in the Matthew 17, 1, it's talking about it just happening 6 days later. It's still a very contemporary event to the prediction. Just a few days later, this token of the kingdom was provided, fulfilling the end, or fulfilling the prediction that was made in 1628. Not a permanent establishment of the kingdom, but rather a prefigurement or a token or just a glimpse of what the kingdom would be like, along with a glimpse of the glory of God set upon the Son of Man. So that's kind of, I'm not going to conclude the lesson today. I meant to take this slide out. So that's kind of ending the idea of no death until the kingdom comes, talking about the physical death of those standing there with Jesus when he made the prediction. So now, I'll keep going. Now we'll go to Matthew 21, verse 43. And this is an interesting one, and I'm going to spend the rest of my time here today on this one. Matthew 21, 43. Sorry, the pages in my Bible are sticking together. Matthew 21, 43 says, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, producing the fruit of it." This is a very critical verse because it is one that you would look at. If you look at this verse and this is all you have to see and there's black all around it, you would say, huh. But there's two questions that we need to answer when we look at this verse. The first is, who is it taken away from? Is it taken away from Israel? Is that who the "you" means here? And the second question is, was it given to the Gentile church? Was the kingdom taken away from national Israel and given to the kingdom of the church, given to the church? Is that what this verse is saying? And I'm going to give you the answer. No, it wasn't taken away from Israel. And no, it wasn't given to the church. And I'm going to spend the next 20 minutes explaining why that's the answer. So let's dig into this. If we look at verse 45... it says this, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables," and, of course, this is only a couple verses later from the one that we just read, and I'm still not on the right page in my Bible. Matthew 21, Jesus gave a lot of parables. And he was given these parables essentially in the audience of the Pharisees. And verse 45 says, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was talking about them." And the "them" here, specifically, talking about the Pharisees, but more generally, talking about that generation of the nation of Israel. So keep that in mind, because we need to properly understand who the "them" is in this verse, who the "they" was. So, knowing that he was speaking about them, this generation, if you will, that rejected Jesus back in chapter 12, and we talked about that quite a bit as well. So, you know, the idea that, I mean, if you look at Matthew 23:36, we're talking about some of the curses that are coming about as a result of the rejection. These curses, truly I say to you, Jesus said, all these things will come upon this generation. Which generation are we talking about there? If we look at the context, and we need to look at context, folks. I've got black around this verse, but in your Bible, it's not black around that verse. So keep these things in context. Read the befores and afters to find out what it's really talking about. So in Matthew 23:36, Jesus says, truly I say, all these things will come upon this generation. And he's talking about the coming punishment on that generation of Israel who rejected Jesus as the Messiah and brought about the ultimate destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. That was coming. That was coming to punish this generation. And when we talk about God taking blessings away from a generation of Israel, that's not really a foreign concept to them. We don't have to go very far in our memory banks to think of a story that would correlate to this. And I need to make sure I'm sticking with my notes, so maybe I'm not there yet. But in Numbers, we read the story about Jesus, about the nation of Israel wandering in the desert once they reached Mount Sinai and went to the southern border of Canaan. And then what? They went in and investigated and came back and said, there's giants there. Did they say, but we trust in God. We'll go in. We'll go. No, they didn't say that. We need to be careful here when we think about this group of Israelites. It doesn't really say that they were lost or unsaved. They may have been believers, but they weren't believing. different suffix, whole different meaning. They didn't believe in the promises. And based on that unbelief, they were punished. They wandered around in the desert for 40 years, and God took away the blessing of that promised land away from that generation of the nation of Israel and gave it to the next generation of the nation of Israel. And if we look at this passage here, what it's really saying is, I'm taking it away from this generation of Israel, but a future generation of Israel I will give this blessing to. And we'll talk about that a little bit more. I don't know, I'm going to ask a question. Charles Ryrie, does anybody have a Ryrie Study Bible here? If you look at the notes that Charles Ryrie wrote about this verse, he says that he took it away from Israel and gave it to the church. And while I think Charles Ryrie is very wise and smart, and there's a lot of really good stuff, I think he gets it wrong here. And I don't have the degrees that he has. But this is a verse that is used a lot by Kingdom Now theologians saying it's here now. See, look at this verse. Not that verse. Look at this verse. Here, I got it in the next one. Look at this verse. It's taken away from you, and the you is Israel, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And the people that Charles Ryrie identifies is the church, made up largely of Gentiles. So, yeah, I'm not going to tell you what to do with that notation, but just understand that I disagree with it. I would not want to debate him on it. But I'm going to explain to you why I think he's wrong. And the first thing that we're going to look up is this word people, given to a people. And the Greek word that's used in this verse for the word people is ethnos. That's the Greek word. And we get a lot of our words from a lot of Greek words, and one of them that we get from this word is ethnicity or ethnic, that kind of concept. We Also, nation is also another translation of this. Instead of a people, it might refer to a nation. So, if we properly understand the word that is used and translated as people here, I think we'll get some insight. So this idea of the word ethnos, meaning ethnicity or nation or nationality, that's a word that's used repeatedly in Scripture to describe national groups or ethnic groups, but isn't used to describe the church. In fact, the word ethnos is used to describe what the church is not. And if we think about the history of the church or what the church is made up of, this church is a new creation, and it's presented that way all the way through the New Testament. And what is the magic, what is the mystery of the church that was revealed, especially in the writings of Paul, where he talks about this new creature? And it's that Jew and Gentile become one. These two ethnos, these two ethnic identities of these people disappear in the church. And the church is a non-ethnos. If we look at Romans chapter 10, verse 19, it says this, "But I say, surely the Israel did not know, did they? First, Moses says, 'I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation.'" He's referring to the church here. "That which is not a nation, by a nation without understanding, I will anger you." What he's talking about here, what Moses was talking about in this passage, is that God would bring Israel to repentance, would bring Israel to her knees, by transferring not the kingdom to the Gentiles, to the church, but rather transferring his blessings from Israel to the church, his, at least temporarily, in order to make Israel jealous of the blessings that God was given to the church. Israel would eventually come around, or will eventually, I don't want to speak of it in past tense, will eventually come around to say the things that she needs to say. So he's using the age of the church to stimulate the nation of Israel to come back into the true faith. But that has not happened yet. But until that happens, we are fortunate to receive God's blessings upon us, and the nation of Israel sees that. We're a non-ethnos. We have no nation. If you look at the church, or the makeup of the church, we don't have things. You know, you're not a member of this church because you were a descendant of Abraham. You're not a member of this church because you're an American citizen. You're not a member of this church because you're white or black or yellow or anything. We have the body of Christ, the church, is made up of every ethnicity, every nationality on the face of this earth. God did not desire that any should perish, but that all should come to knowledge and repentance and a saving faith, saving belief in Jesus, who sacrificed all for all. In Galatians 3:28, in describing the church, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Jesus Christ." Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, "He himself is our peace, who made both groups, Jew and Gentile, into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." You know, this idea of the division between Jews and the Gentile world, that was a pretty strong division back in the first century. So, you know, this would have been a real message to the Jews of that day, even to the Gentiles of that day who had this national enmity. Just think of the natural enmity that exists between the nation of Israel and everyone around her. that'll all go away once we all become part of the church, once we accept Jesus as our Savior. In the coming kingdom, that's going to be one of the characteristics, because we will all be spiritually enlightened in that period of time, and all those natural aversions from one group to the other, they'll all go away. So, this idea that we've broken down this dividing wall between the two groups. Just think of the division between the Samaritans and the Christians, or the Jewish people. You know, when Jesus went to a Samaritan village and preached there and they rejected his teaching, what did his disciples do? Hey, Jesus, you want us to pray and call down fire from heaven to destroy this place? They were only too willing to do that because of this division between the nation of Israel and the Samaritans, the remnants of the northern tribes, and all that went back into all of that stuff. But all that goes away through belief in Christ, in this new body, this new creature, this new creation that came about as a result of the formation of the church. And if you really want to think about it, this idea that we're all equal, we're all one in Christ, is an elimination of all the racial and national barriers that we struggle so much as a society. You know, what we have in the world today is clinging on to those ethnos, that ethnic nationalities and history that we have of our own. And you go into some of the areas of the world, and there's such enmity that has been going on for hundreds or thousands of years between people groups, and there's no reason for that, because we are all one in Christ, and we need to recognize that. The Bible really is a good book. It doesn't divide. It combines. It brings all groups together. It's not a divisive book like some would have it to be. And some make it to be that way by misinterpreting. But if properly interpreted, the Bible is a good book to bring groups together. Sorry, I got ahead of myself here. So, we need to understand that this word ethnos, is used to describe Israel. I said that it's not a good word for the church, because there's no ethnic identity to the church. It's identified by belief in Jesus Christ. But the nation of Israel definitely is identified by an ethnic identity. And in the Bible, we see this this same word used over and over to describe national Israel. And the first one, I'm gonna just give you two of them. In John 11:51, "Now he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation." And the Greek word used in that verse is ethnos. And also in Acts 24:17, "Now after several years I came," and this is talking about Paul is speaking here, "I came to bring alms to my nation," and again it's that word ethnos, "and to present offerings." So Paul was coming back to Israel and bringing a gift, because he'd been out of the country for so long, is part of the story of this. So this national identity that Jesus, that the nation of Israel had, is present. And so when we look at the verse in Matthew 20:21, it describes taking away the kingdom from this generation of ethnos, this nation, and giving it to another people, using the word ethnos. So it's a national identity of the people that he's giving it to. And let me go to another passage in Scripture to kind of identify for sure what that people is that he's giving it to. In Matthew 23, verses 37 through 39. And again, here we're talking, we're reading Christ's words. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her? How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Now Jesus is speaking. And, you know, he says he wanted to gather your children together to him. Jesus wants to gather the children. The words that are used in gather her children here is the same Greek word that we get the word synagogue from. He wanted to have fellowship with them. He wanted to gather them together. Synago, I think, is one of the words. So Christ wanted to gather the nation of Israel to him and have this fellowship, have this close fellowship with them. But you were unwilling. The nation was unwilling and rejected his overtures to bring him close. So it wasn't a problem with Christ. The problem was with the people. Now we need to understand that God created us in his image. And one of the aspects of that is a free will. And, you know, we can choose to do things that aren't good for us. And God allows that to happen. You know, there's a real strong push in hyper-Calvinism, if you want, that says that we have no will in whether or not we're saved. That when the Holy Spirit calls us, that's an irresistible call. That we cannot resist that. That we will be drawn into the kingdom, whether we want to or not. And that's a... I don't think that's a true teaching. I don't believe, because, and you know, when I have discussions, and I've had discussions with people who feel this way, and the claim is that by saying that it's up to me to accept it or not, that takes the power away from God and gives it to me. Well, I'm not taking any power away from God in doing this. I am recognizing and giving glory to God for the way that he created me with that free will so that I could freely choose to be obedient to what God wants me to do in my life. That's always a choice that we have. I mean, look at your own lives, and I'm not pointing to anyone in particular here, but in my own life, I have those places where I have chosen to do the things that aren't right. But that's a free choice I made. And it's not detracting from the power of God, that God can create a being in his own image with that free will that would be free to disobey him, really gives God the glory, gives the glory to God, and helps us to understand kind of what's going on here. So we've got that free will. We've got that ability to believe or not to believe. And, you know, as we continue looking at this verse, he says, "I wanted to gather you together as chicks under her, as a hen gathers chicks under her wings, but you were unwillingly." And this next phrase is kind of interesting. What does he say? "Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." So who's he talking to here? He's talking to Israel again, or he's praying, he's up on a hill, but he's speaking of Israel in this. "Your house is left to you desolate." What's he talking about here? He's talking about the temple. So most of the time in the book of Matthew, Jesus uses a different frame for the temple, or a different phrase for the temple. What does he usually describe the temple as? My Father's house. It's my Father's house. But here he calls it your house. And he calls it your house because Israel has rejected him and pushed him out of it. So he's not welcome in that house. So he now changes tenses, kind of like I get when you need to deal with your son comes up at home. Not very often. We don't get that. But it's that same kind of an idea where, you know, when it's, but I'm getting lost here. But your house is being left to you desolate. And this is a prediction of what happened in 70 AD by the Romans. But Jesus was giving them their, you know, made it Israel's house. This is your house, and let's see what happens to it because of the rejection that you had of me. And this phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. What is this from? This is from Psalm 118:26. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. This is a messianic psalm, very clearly. And, you know, this is what Jesus is saying is, I'm not coming back for this nation until this nation verbally acknowledges me as the Messiah. That's what's being said here. So he's predicting things that are happening at the end of times here. Again, keep it in context. Jesus is talking a lot about the end times in the passages that we're here and shortly following. So he's talking, very next chapter, chapter 24, the signs of Christ's return is the title in my Bible, and perilous times to come and a glorious return. So he's setting up his predictions for the end times with this prayer that he has for the nation of Israel. So he says he's not coming back until Israel calls out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So in Romans 10, 9 through 10, you know, I'm running out of time very quickly, but keep in mind, we studied Romans in this building, and we need to be very careful about Romans 9, 10, and 11. Romans 9, 10, and 11 aren't about the church. And if you try and put the church into Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to come up with a whole lot of theological problems. But Romans 9, 10, and 11 are about Israel. Romans 9 is about Israel's past. Romans 10 about Israel's present, and Romans 11 about Israel's future. So you need to follow this and understand what this is really saying. So when you read this, you need to keep in mind, this is speaking about Israel. And it's too many people try and turn this into the gospel message, where it's really a message for the nation of Israel. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth confession, resulting in salvation. We are Christians not because we did the ABCs, admit, believe, confess. We're Christians because we did B, we believe. That's all we need to do, to add, admit, or confess. While those are good things to do, don't take away from that I'm saying don't do that. That's not part of what it takes to make us a Christian. But in order for the nation of Israel to be saved, she has to confess. That confession, that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's a requirement for the nation of Israel to be saved. So that is part of Israel's responsibility or requirements, but it's not part of yours as a believer in Jesus Christ. Only believe. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I'm out of time. But just understand this, that the, you know, when let me go back. I'm going to read this one. Matthew 24:31 says, and he will send forth, and again, this is talking about in the end times, he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. How many people do you know who would attach this to the idea of the rapture? This is not part of the rapture, folks. I'm just going to lay it out real clear. This is part of what's happening to the nation of Israel during the tribulation. He's going to gather his people into the town of Jerusalem before Jerusalem is before they go into exile and under God's protection for the second half of the tribulation. If you put things in the proper context, you get the proper interpretation. I'm going to close now. I'll try and summarize this next time we get together, whenever that might be.